It's good to be in God's house this morning. I want to invite you just to bow your heads as we ask God's Spirit to teach us through this time in Bible study. Father God, I ask that this morning as we open the pages of Holy Scripture and consider the accounts, the lessons, the teaching you have for us there, that our hearts would be moved, that we would be open and receptive to your call in our lives, and that we would be thankful that you care so much for us. I ask these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. During the last time that we were together, we began to study the parable of the sower, which comes from Matthew, the 13th chapter. The parable of the sower. We realize that this parable is probably one of the best known parables that Jesus told because of its strong imagery. It paints a picture so clearly that you can visualize exactly what Jesus is saying. And the, of course, application of this parable is very, very relevant for our lives. The parable begins, if you have your Bibles and you're following along today in Matthew 13, the parable begins in verse 3. It says, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow." Behold, a sower went forth to sow. Now, the Bible has already shared with us, as we studied last time, that Jesus is represented by this sower. A sower is not one with needle and thread, but rather one with a bag and seeds working in a garden, sowing and planting seeds. The seed, as we studied last time, represents the Word of God, the heavenly grain of truth. It's a story here in Matthew 13 about a heavenly farmer, about one who is planting heavenly grain in the fields of the hearts of men and women all throughout our world. But as the parable unfolds, the real focal point of the story, the lesson that Jesus gave us, comes into view. And interestingly enough, it's not about who the sower is. It's not about what the seed is, but rather the focal point of this parable is what the soil is. Multiple parables that Jesus told speak to us about a sower and seed and the Word of God coming into our world and touching the lives of men. But in this parable, we are drawn in to take a look at and focus upon what is the soil that the seed fell upon. And we have learned from our past study that the soil represents the hearts of each one of us. Four soil types that this parable brings out are, first, the wayside, or a beaten path type of soil. Something that's hard and impermeable, and that was the soil that we focused on last time together. Then there's the second type of soil. It's stony ground. It's rocky soil. Not soil that you would choose for a garden. A lot of stones, a lot of rock there. The third type of soil is soil where thorns and brambles are growing readily and steadily. And finally, the fourth type of soil is well-cultivated, good, fertile soil. That's the type of soil that if you were planting a garden at home, you would want for a good harvest at the end. This morning, I want us to take our attention and turn it to the second type of soil, the stony ground soil. And so let's go ahead and continue a little further of what Matthew chapter 13 records for us. Referring to the seed being sown in that particular soil, we find in verses 5 and 6 these words. "Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root, and withered away." It seems to be somewhat of a negative presentation that comes out of this particular parable. The first step, which we looked at last time, as well as this step, this second type of soil, stony ground where there is some growth, there's some quick little green shoots that come out of the ground as seeds fall upon this ground, but then very, very quickly they fall over because they have no depth of ground, no depth of earth. Mark's gospel shares the account of this parable almost word for word as Matthew chapter 13. But Luke, on the other hand, as we discovered in our last study, has sometimes additional detail to share. And so if you're interested in seeing those details, turn to Luke chapter 8 and verse 6. Luke chapter 8 verse 6 shares these words. You notice the similarity, but you'll also notice a difference. Luke 8:6 says, "And some fell upon a rock, And as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Because it lacked moisture. The additional detail, very connected with the way Matthew and Mark have recorded this parable, is the use of the word moisture, and the reason being that there was a lack of moisture, and that's why the plants withered away. One side of things, Matthew and Mark speak about the depth of roots. Luke brings out the fact that there was a lack of moisture. And if you have a little bit of a green thumb or a somewhat green thumb with regard to gardening, you know that if roots don't touch water, the plants don't grow. If the root system is only able to go down very shallow because there is no way for it to get down through the rock, then it won't find any moisture, because the moisture usually is a little deeper than that because it evaporates so quickly off of the surface. Later, Jesus shared the parable after Jesus had shared the parable with the multitudes that were listening on this particular day, the disciples, these 12 men that Jesus had called to follow him and go with him everywhere he went, they came along a little later kind of scratching their heads, and they said, "Jesus, we're not quite sure what you were talking about. We don't really understand this parable." And so Jesus began to explain it to them, and his explanation clarifies a few details. We understand that he is the sower. We understand already that the seed represents the word of God, and we understand that the soils represent the condition of our hearts. But what is it? What does he mean when he says there's no depth and there's no real root system able to grow? What does this apply to? I'm using Mark's gospel account to bring Jesus' response. It's Mark 4, verse 16 and 17. And it says this: "And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, they immediately receive it with gladness. But they have no root in themselves, and so they endure only but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or when persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended." And so Jesus begins to open for us an understanding about what his parable is all about. He's speaking to us in this particular section of the parable about the fact that there are people who will hear the word of God. There are people who will willingly receive the word of God, and yet they have not developed an adequate root system to hold them when times of difficulty strike. And when the persecution or when the affliction arises, then the plant withers. Jesus wants us to understand that depth of earth is an important consideration when gardening. But he's not speaking just about our home gardens, of course. He wants us to understand that depth of earth in the garden of our hearts is very important as well. Now, you know that it doesn't take a whole lot for a seed to germinate. How many of you have ever visited, whether as a teacher or as a parent, a kindergarten or first grade classroom? Anybody here ever visited a kindergarten or first grade classroom? How many of you have seen along the window edge from time to time, maybe on parent-teacher night or at some other point, a row of styrofoam cups? Have you ever seen that? You know what's in those cups, don't you? What do they put in those cups? A little seed, right? It's usually like a little white bean. Beans are easy to grow. They germinate fairly quickly. And the children just love to watch that little green shoot coming out of a styrofoam cup. Now, sometimes those cups have a little bit of soil in them. You know, a styrofoam cup is not actually very big. I mean, it's not a home garden. And so a little bit of soil inside of that cup doesn't provide a lot of root space. But you know, when I was in kindergarten or first grade or whatever age it was that the seed was sown in my classroom, we never even got any soil. How did the teacher make us sow that bean? Wrapped in a wet paper towel. A seed doesn't need a whole lot of space to germinate. The plant quickly comes up, but now how many bean pods or green peas or whatever they might be would I get if I decided to leave my little bean shoot in that cup all summer long? How much fruit would I reap at time of harvest? Any? Probably not. The bean would probably not grow much more than a couple inches tall because it doesn't have the ability to develop an adequate root system where it is going to get continual nourishment from the minerals of the soil, get the sunshine and face some wind, and actually need to dig itself down to be able to stand up tall. Seeds germinate fairly quickly. Our kindergartners will tell us that. But we need moisture, growing depth. We need root space in order for our seed plant of the soil in the heart to be able to grow. Now, the Bible says that the seed sown here on this stony, rocky soil came up quickly, kind of just like in the cup. They came up because there was a little bit of space. There was a little bit of moisture. They had just enough ground to be able to shoot out that first little green shoot, that little root system that they needed to begin their development. A little growth took place. The beginnings of a green plant came through. And as the plant grows, normally so does its root system. And these roots couldn't go down because the soil was underlined with a bed of rock. The place where it germinated was so tough for the roots to go down that there wasn't space for substantial growth. Now, the stony ground that Jesus is referring to here is where a thin layer of topsoil would cover a thick layer of rock. Now, remember, we're not talking about gardening, we're talking about our hearts. Perhaps you might see that type of an example in the real world on a rock ledge, on a hillside, where there isn't any substantial soil, but sometimes plants come out of the side of the hill because there's just enough space for a little green shoot to develop. But there isn't a whole lot of depth of earth there, and not enough nutrition, not enough moisture for the plant to grow. What does this have to do with us? We're seeing here a description of a person who has made a profession of belief quickly. The word came, the seed touched the soil of the heart, and all of a sudden this little green shoot come up and someone said, I'm a Christian, I'm in. But there was no depth. There was no roots. And what took place? Underneath that quick layer of soil, there was a rocky layer of selfishness or a natural heart that underlined a shallow good desire and aspiration. The stony ground hearer that Jesus is here talking about is one who really hasn't subdued their own love for themselves to be able to allow the love of God to take control of the heart. He or she is one who hasn't humbled themselves and acknowledged their personal sinfulness and guilt, allowing the Savior to come and change the heart. These hearers are easily convinced of the truth and quickly follow along because they only had a superficial religion that hasn't changed their inner being. Now, unfortunately, the reality is that in our world, many people are like this. The unfortunate reality is that many people are stony ground hearers. The gospel message of God's word comes through whatever means, through a preacher, through a friend, through a book, through a television program, however God chooses to reach somebody, and that message comes home and it touches the heart. It comes and it reaches the soil, and it appealed to their emotions. It appealed to their enthusiasm to actually really want to be a part of something that's meaningful. They wanted to be able to go forward and advance in a good cause, doing good things in our world. And maybe there was a number of friends doing the same thing. Maybe there was an opportunity when a call was made and people came from the back and from the middle and from the front and they walked to the altar and someone was there and they really weren't drawn fully. Their friend went, and then another friend went, and they said, well, this is the real thing to do. I'm on my way too. And up they get, and right to the front, and then there's a public commitment, and they've made a profession. They've made a declaration, but unfortunately, not everyone has had a chance to count the cost. It seems like a strange way of putting it. It seems like a strange way to actually talk to a group of individuals, a group of people listening to the Word of God to say, you've got to count the cost. Because you can't just jump when the emotions say go without having thought through what it means and what implications come in your life. Jesus spoke to us in Luke 14 about the cost of being a Christian. And he said in Luke 14:28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost to see if he has enough to finish the tower? And then in verse 31, he says, or what king, going out to make war against another king, doesn't sit down first and determine whether he has enough with 10,000 soldiers to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? And Jesus says then in verse 33, so likewise, whoever he be of you that does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. So Jesus' point is, it doesn't matter if our profession or our declaration is like, I'm going all the way with Jesus. He says you've got to follow that up. You've got to consider whether or not you're really going to be able to do what you've said you're going to do. And with that particular explanation, Jesus had previously shared these words, and these are some of the hardest words that we have of hardest words to accept of what we have from Jesus. He said this: if any man comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he can't be my disciple. And whoever does not bear the cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Hate? Jesus wants me to hate my mother and father? Hate my brother and sister? Hate my own self? Well, here's a little inside information. When you study in the Bible and you come across the word hate, hate doesn't mean in Bible times what we use hate to mean today. Hate means love less. Love less. And so now we put that definition into what Jesus has been saying, and I think it makes a little more sense, and it's not quite as abrasive to our initial mind. It says, whoever does not love less his father and mother and brother and sister and even his own self than me, he cannot be my disciple. The call of God is that we would have our priorities in order, that we would recognize that he needs to be number one, that everything else, our family, our friends, our lives, our ambitions, need to come as secondary interests to our determination to follow God. But a stony ground here, one who the seed falls upon the soil of the heart and it doesn't build any roots, is because self is still the layer of rock below the surface. If we want to advance with Jesus, if we want to have a successful life as a Christian, then we need to recognize that it cannot be looking out for numero uno. It needs to be looking out for and following after and seeking after numero uno as God. Priority in our lives. Jesus calls each and every person who is wanting to follow him to count the cost. Realize that being a Christian, being a believer in Jesus Christ, it's a great thing, it's a great life, but it will require sacrifice. It requires sacrifice. The stony ground hearers haven't brought the mirror of God's word up to their own lives to check and see how they're doing. They haven't had a chance to take a personal inventory and really see, you know, is everything in order the way that it's supposed to be, spiritually speaking. No Christian without a root system will be able to last. That's why these plants wither away. And a root system must run deeply into the ground. It must be firm and strong. And it represents our need to be rooted in Jesus, not rooted in self. A foundation that is true and lasting is Christ the rock. The rock of our salvation. But not a rock that doesn't allow a good root system to develop. Christ is the type of rock that allows the roots to come right on in and grab a hold firmly in him. Jesus told us that the stony ground hearers endure for a while, but when affliction and persecution arise, they don't have a whole lot of root because they become offended at what others say about them. Why does it happen? It's probably because many people receive the gospel without recognizing that there's need of sacrifice. It's probably because people are looking for the benefits and the blessings of a Christian life as opposed to the true understanding of a humility of self and an acknowledgement of God. As I consider stony ground hearers and what God tells us about them, I'm brought in my mind back over the characters in the Bible, and I said, who is a stony ground hearer? What example? Because every time we talk about something, if we don't have a case study or something tangible that we can really hold on to, it's kind of nebulous, and then we say, well, really, am I a stony ground hearer, or do I respond like this, or where does my life fit in relation? So I want to take you to two Bible stories today, briefly, so that you will see two accounts in Scripture of someone who was just like what we're talking about. The first one comes in the book of 1 Samuel. The first man's name is Saul. He was the king of Israel. He was a man who was chosen to be Israel's first king. He was a son of a wealthy and powerful chief in the tribe of Benjamin. He lived in the time when the people of Israel, after 400 years having served in Egypt, had come through the time of wandering in the wilderness, multiple years, hundreds of years of judges ruling over them. And now they began to cry out for a king. They wanted a king like all the other nations had. And so God said to Samuel, the prophet, choose a young man. This is 1 Samuel 9:2. Choose a young man and a goodly. Gotta love the old English there. Choose a young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. Who was? Saul. Saul was the picture image of what the people wanted in a king. Tall, strong, military-like, good-looking, someone who they could be proud to stand before, someone who they could be proud would represent them among the nations of the world, a man born into prominence, a man with recognition and wealth, and yet who had served in the humble lines of husbandry, a gardener, farmer. Physically, he was a commanding figure. You know, he was noble and dignified. He appeared like one who was born to command. And when Saul was named and anointed as king, he was chosen by lot among the nation. The people cried out, God save the king. They loved him. It was a great time in Israel. And for some time, about the first 2 years, Saul's administration was one that was under the blessing of heaven like no other kingdom that had ever ruled on the earth. His decisions aligned with the way that God wanted people to live. He wanted his people to be governed a certain way, and Saul was governing that way, relying upon God. His actions kept the sanctity of God's word in front of the people. His actions also kept the sanctity of the position he was holding alive in respect of the people. He proved his military prowess, and the people loved Saul as their king. But a time came for a testing period. And by the way, friends, if you have not, in your Christian journey, come to a place where it's tested, then prepare yourself, because the test time will come. Every one of us who make a profession to serve God will face a test, because we have to be proven true. And Saul's testing time came in 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul was at Gilgal, a city in Israel, with his armies. There was an enemy approach coming in. The enemy was surrounding, and Saul had been told by the prophet Samuel, wait until I come. Wait until I come. And I will offer sacrifice to the Lord and ask the blessing of God to be upon you as king and upon your army for victory. And Saul was an impatient man. He's been waiting, and one day passed and the armies are approaching, and 2 days passed and the armies are getting closer, and finally the other armies have set up their camp not far from where Saul and his army is. And 3 days passed, and 4 days passed, and 5 days passed. Finally, on the end of the sixth day, Saul said, This is insane. I need to do something. I'm the king. But God had said through his prophet, wait until I come. And on the seventh day, there waiting in battle, Saul determined that he wouldn't wait no longer. And he pulled out all the stops and said to the people, bring the sacrifices, build the altar, bring the fire, give me the knife. And he went ahead and proceeded to sacrifice, as would have been done by Samuel, and petitioned the Lord for victory. But there was a problem. The problem is that Saul was not the priest. And God was very specific. God is very specific. And he said to the people that only the priest shall serve in that capacity. Saul directly violated a very clear command of God when he asked to take the role of priest upon himself. And there he was. Imagine the scene. A man clothed in metal armor with a sword at one side, a spear in one hand, coming before God. When God had requested that it would be the humble garments of the priest, the humble heart of the priest, petitioning for someone else. Samuel arrived moments after the sacrifice was done. And he says, what have you done? And then he had to bring the consequence to Saul, where he said in 1 Samuel 13:14, your kingdom will not continue. Your kingdom will not continue because God has sought a man after his own heart. The Lord has commanded you to be captain over his people, but because you have not commanded that which the Lord has commanded, you will be replaced. You'll be replaced. Saul was rejected by God as Israel's king in only his second year of reigning, and yet he continued to occupy that seat as king until God raised up another man. And in the years following, Saul demonstrated that his roots Remember, we're talking about the seeds in the heart. His roots and trust in God were diminishing and shrinking and growing weaker and weaker all the time. God, in his mercy, though, continued to give Saul counsel, continued to work upon him for the sake of the people. There came a time when God instructed Saul and the armies of Israel to, in another battle, destroy everything. Nothing was supposed to be kept. They were just supposed to go in and remove the enemy and leave all of their belongings and all of that. Just leave it alone. And a prophet arrived a little later, and in bold defiance and obedience, Saul had decided that he was going to spare some good cattle, he was going to spare some gold and silver, and he was going to bring it all back into the king's house. And Samuel came and shared God's word that it repents me that I have put you up as king. And Samuel brought the word to that selfish-hearted and proud King Saul and said, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, God has also rejected you from being king. And the sad testimony of Saul because of his actions was finally in the words there in 1 Samuel 16:14. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. There was a time when the seed took root. But there was only a shallow layer of soil in Saul's heart. He was never and had never been willing to remove himself from the picture and allow God to be God in his life. And the plant that grew quickly and everybody was happy with at the beginning, because there was no depth of root in the ways of the Lord, the plant withered. And Saul was rejected by God, not because God just arbitrarily rejects, but because he himself had rejected God. A tragic end came to this king when it could have been a powerful story for the glory of God. But you know, there's another individual that came in the scripture. Another one that actually walked and talked with Jesus. So we're going to the New Testament now for our second and final example. The second individual is another stony ground hearer, because he did something. He actually did the unthinkable thing to bring himself into infamy. A man who sold Jesus in betrayal. His name was Judas Iscariot, and his life history is another really sad tale of a life that could have been a powerful example of grace, a powerful witness for God. But no, Judas made some choices, and I want to dwell upon that for a second. Judas, Saul, and stony ground hearers all through history have made choices not to be permeable by the root system of the plant that God is planting, because they have left the soil to be rocky and hard in their hearts. But Judas, let's talk about him for a minute. Judas was one of the 12 disciples. He was a man who was talented. He was a man who was intelligent. He was a man who was financially able. He actually became the treasurer of the disciples' little church. He was the man who carried the bag. When the poor needed to be fed, Judas was the one who gave the money. When a business decision needed to be made, Judas was there and involved in that little group of 13 men, including Jesus. He was wise, and he was respected by people around him, which is probably why he was included in that group. He held the esteem and the respect of the other disciples as well. And yet there was something underlying in that heart, a heart that was willing to follow Jesus initially and open to the seed of the word, had an underlying rocky, hard, selfish, greedy layer in his heart. Judas was all about money. He had the treasury bag, and the Bible tells us that from time to time he helped himself. It was money for the poor. He felt that he deserved a little for doing the good work, and so he would take and use for his own selfish interests. There came a time in the history of Jesus walking with the disciples where this love of money and this ambition of Judas came to the forefront, when Jesus was in a special meal. You may remember the story. And a woman came in with the alabaster box of spikenard ointment, and she broke it, and she was anointing Jesus. And this magnificent perfume just permeated the entire room and caught the attention of everybody. And Judas decides he's going to speak up, because he thought that was wasteful. And Judas said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, the Bible says, and had the bag of money, and he bare what was put therein. Just a couple of weeks before Jesus was finally crucified, Judas reveals that after 3 years of walking with Jesus, his heart hasn't changed. He hasn't allowed the Word of God to find a depth of root in his life. Judas was greedy. His thoughts were on money. And Jesus reproved him. The first time, and probably one of the only times, that Jesus ever openly rebuked one of his disciples, and especially in the life of Judas, he said, "This woman has done something good. Don't talk like that." And Judas was boiling inside. How dare Jesus speak to me like that, and especially in public? And so the Bible says in Matthew chapter 26, 14 to 15, Judas went to the chief priests and said to them, "What will you give me for him if I deliver him to you?" And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Judas went right to work. He was not willing to be put down like Jesus had put him down. He was not willing to be humiliated in public. And he went to work to bring Jesus down. His heart was hardened. His heart was difficult. And betray Jesus he did. You know the story. The night before Jesus was crucified, he was captured because Judas led the mob to get him. King Saul and Judas Iscariot are two classes of people that the Bible presents to us whose stories could have been different. How did Judas's end? Judas ended by hanging himself when he realized that what he had done was useless. King Saul had tried to kill himself, but ended up being killed by a rebel soldier along the way on the battlefield. And these two men could have had bright experiences because of their acceptance of God, but the trouble lay in the fact that they really didn't ever accept God. They professed it. They put up the sign that said, "I'm a Christian and I'm following Jesus," but they never really allowed Jesus into their hearts. And there are many in our world today who are stony ground hearers. Stony ground hearers. But are these cases completely hopeless? No, they're not. And this is the beauty of the story. This is the beauty of the lesson that Jesus is telling us. Because this story, and even though we have case studies, these men did end up without hope at the end of their journey. But we see them, and Jesus tells us the story so that we don't go to the extremes that these men went to, that we can actually realize and notice and plead to God for the change and for the heart transformation that we need, so that our lives don't end the way theirs did. And so the hope in the story is that we can receive Christ and his working power into our lives to change what we want, to change how we feel, to change the desires that we have. So many of us in this life have come from a life where we've walked to please ourselves, where money was our focus, where possessions was our focus, where our pleasures and our the fulfillment of our desires was all that we ever thought about. But we allowed Jesus to come in and work in our lives, and he changed things. And he changed the heart. He actually took away a hardened heart and gave a soft and moldable one. And friends, I don't know where all of you are on your journey with Jesus today, but I want you to know that if you recognize in yourself that things are a little hardened, if you recognize that the soil is a little rocky, if you recognize that maybe there's a layer of selfishness somewhere underneath there, then don't be in despair, because Jesus is the Savior of all of mankind. And Jesus is able to come into your experience if you simply invite him. And he will change your heart. But he will not force his way. He will never force his way. He will wait for an invitation. He will wait for an invitation. The stony ground hearers do not need to remain as such. The Spirit of God is ever seeking to break the spell of infatuation that holds men absorbed in worldly things and to awaken a desire for the imperishable treasure. There is hope for a stony ground hearer. There is hope for someone whose heart is a little bit hardened with self and with selfishness, but I want to share with you again that Jesus is the changer of hearts. And he today wants to have the opportunity to change each and every one of ours. Do you realize today that maybe you're a little bit like the stony ground? Has your experience in the past been that maybe in a time of emotional excitement that you came before the Lord and you said, God, I'm in. Please take me too. And then you realized, wow, this Christian life is a little tougher than I thought it might be. There's a walk here that I've got to do, and it requires some sacrifice, and it requires some humbling, and it requires some denial of the things that I wanted originally so that I can do what God wants me to do. And maybe at that point in time, you realized, I don't know if this is even for me. But maybe you jumped in to the fray, and your zeal was so powerful that you stuck around. You know it's been difficult, and it's been a struggle, and it's been a challenge, and I'll admit that it is for everyone, myself included. But as you've come along the journey, you really do want to be here, but you realize that the plant's just not growing the way you know it should. You've been here for a long time. You've been connected with Jesus for quite some years, and you still feel like you might be like a little baby in the Lord. Or you feel that it's just a little green shoot coming out of a styrofoam cup, and that's your experience. What you need is a little more depth of earth. And God is the cultivator of heart soil. And God has the rototiller that's needed to break up the rockiness. And God is able to come in and move in such a way that provides you with the soil you need to grow. Christ offers the opportunity today to receive from Him a soft and moldable heart. Not a hard surface, but something soft and moldable. Why not let the Lord loosen up the soil of your heart? Why not let God come and do a work in you that you'll never be able to do for yourself? Why not say to the Lord, Lord, please establish my heart. Why? Because the coming of the Lord is at hand. May we be ready, and may God find entry into your heart and my heart this day as we commit or recommit ourselves to His influence. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the warnings that the Bible gives to us. Father, they are given in love. They are given from you, a heavenly Father who looks down upon your children, Father, and sometimes the children are wayward. Sometimes they're on the wrong road. But you look down with patience. You look down with love. You look down with compassion and grace. And you say to us, my child, let me lead you. My child, let me change you. My child, let me transform you. And Father, today I pray that those of us here who may need a little working, or those of us here who may need a lot of working, I pray that we would be willing today to allow you to do the work in our hearts, in our lives, so that we truly can realize and experience the joy it is to be a friend of Jesus. I pray your blessing upon each one and upon all of us as we leave this place today. May we go, and may your Spirit accompany us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.